And we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter number 7, if you would please. Ezekiel chapter number 7. Ezekiel chapter number 7 this morning. Ezekiel chapter number 7, we'll begin reading in the 11th verse. Ezekiel chapter number 7, and beginning in verse number 11. And the Bible says, "Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, for the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be in your house this morning and gathered with your people and in your name. Father, we pray that your blessing would rest upon the service this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in all truth. And Father, that you'd bless our study of the book of Ezekiel. And bless each and every Sunday school class, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is preaching or prophesying to the captives from the nation of Israel, really more particularly the nation of Judah, that have been taken into Babylon into captivity. And they are gathered in a settlement near the river Kebar, which is a tributary of the Euphrates River, over in what is now modern-day Iraq. And they have been taken captive from Jerusalem. And at this point, Jerusalem is still standing. The temple is still there. The walls are still there. And God's judgment is about to come on Jerusalem one more time. It's already happened in stages here. Babylon came in and took some captive and put Jerusalem under tribute about 6 or 7 years before this. And that was when Daniel went into captivity. And then just a few years before this, maybe 2 or 3, Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And now in about another 5 or 6 years, there's going to be a third destruction of Jerusalem. And this time the walls are going to be razed to the ground and the temple is going to be destroyed as well. And they are going to be completely taken into captivity, and it will take them 70 years to re-enter the land of promise under the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course. And so Ezekiel is preaching. He's giving prophecies. He's already been told to go into the city and the settlement there and to lie down in a thoroughfare that is very busy, and to give a graphic illustration every day by putting a blanket or something upon him, probably that had symbols of idols and other things to show the iniquity of Israel. And then he was to draw a little picture of Jerusalem on a tile, almost like a floor tile that we would have today. And then he is to besiege that with a kind of a diorama, almost like a child would play with army soldiers. He's to besiege the city. He's to put a iron pan between him and the city, representing God's not getting involved in the city of Jerusalem, not saving them or helping them. And so this is what Ezekiel has been doing, and he's preaching about the destruction that is about to come. And so he's giving a graphic illustration. He's preaching at the same time. He's already measured out his food each and every day that he eats, because that's what Jerusalem is going to have to do during the siege. He's taken the hairs of his head and shaved them off in his beard and used them to represent the people of Jerusalem. He took a third of that hair and he scattered it to the wind, as a third would flee Jerusalem trying to get away from the judgment of God. God said that they would be killed anyway, as God's judgment followed them. Then he took a third of the hairs and he chopped them with a knife, representing the persecution and difficulties that are going to come upon the people. And then he took a third and he burned them with fire, representing those that would die in the siege. And then he took just a small pinch of hair and he hid them in his bosom, representing God's protection on a remnant of his people that he would reseed Jerusalem and Israel with. And so he's been giving this graphic illustration, and now he's proclaiming and preaching to the people that judgment is coming upon Jerusalem, and it's going to be a terrible, terrible judgment. And notice, as we read in verse number 11, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. In other words, God is so angry that at all their wickedness, and it has kind of grown to full. So there's a branch of it now that needs to be chopped off, so to speak. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. In other words, what you possess is going to be meaningless at this time. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. None of it matters at all because, of course, destruction is coming. And it even says in verse 14, they have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goeth forth to battle. And so God says you're going to be so weakened that when the enemy finally comes and you're ready to go and fight against them, the trumpet will blow, but nobody will get up and go to fight because there's no strength left. There's no way to resist the judgment of God that is coming. Verse number 15, the sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. And so he gives this picture of how some, when Jerusalem falls, will slip through the cracks and escape into the mountains, the nearby wildernesses, and they'll be like doves, because doves have such a mournful sound. He said they will be bewailing, basically, all of their iniquity on the mountains. Verse number 19, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Why? They're fleeing for their life. And you get this idea that when you're fleeing for your life, possessions don't matter. I mean, it's like a house fire, you know. When the house is on fire and it's burning fervently and you're worried you might not even get out, you don't worry about grabbing much of anything typically. You just run out of the house as fast as you can, and that's what he's explaining is going to happen here. They shall cast their silver in their streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is a stumbling block of their iniquity. And so God explains that their material wealth will be worthless when his judgment comes. And of course, this is a reminder to us of final judgment. And just like in Jerusalem's day here, 586 BC, when it finally happened, Nebuchadnezzar's army came against Jerusalem, and it didn't matter if you were rich or poor in the city. Your possessions were meaningless because they were all going to be lost in a moment of time. You'd be lucky to flee with your life and escape with that. And so he's explaining that there is a final judgment coming as well. And in that final judgment, when we stand before Christ, nothing material of this world will have any value at that time. And so he's explaining that they should have been, instead of seeking material things, they should have been seeking spiritual things. And I think it's also a reminder that we have to be careful in life, because when we begin to get materially minded, it leads to all kinds of other sin in our life. And it was really the problem in Jerusalem. You know, it's this idea when money is what drives our life, or material things, that we're willing to cheat others in order to get ahead. We're willing to manipulate situations to our advantage. And if at all that matters is if I accumulate money, well, then principles go out the window, and it's kind of a dog-eat-dog world, and that's where Jerusalem had become, and Israel, that's what it had become. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let me say that to a certain extent, it is the great temptation, I guess, of God's people throughout history. As a matter of fact, to a certain extent, it's why the Jews have been persecuted so greatly throughout history, even in Germany in the days leading up to World War II, when the Jews began to be second-class citizens, so to speak. It was because they were wealthy. It was because they were known to be materialistic and basically always trying to get ahead financially, and they did, you know? And so they were kind of known for that, and so that's why people resented them so much to a certain extent. And it wasn't right, obviously, what was done, but in a sense, the whole idea here is God's judgment comes upon his people for their materialistic philosophies that lead them to do wrong in order to get ahead in this world. And that's exactly what the people of Jerusalem were doing. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 8. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after, pursue these things, he says, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And so there is this whole idea that if I am materialistic in life as one of the children of God, that eventually God's judgment will come and my money, my material wealth will do nothing for me in that moment, right? I mean, whether it's here on this earth or whether it's the judgment seat of Christ, instantaneously I realize how little value it has. Just like a person in a house fire, automatically, as soon as the fire is blazing and it is clear that their life is in danger, immediately they flee, grabbing hardly nothing because it's just material things. And they realize it has no real value. And so God wants us to, of course, make sure that our trust is in him, that we're desiring to do right in his sight, that we're seeking to be full of faith, and that we're supposed to desire to love our neighbor as ourself. Ezekiel chapter 7 again. And I will say that almost always, well, it's what the Bible says, the love of money, to work for and with money, to that, for that to be your driving force, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement, but the idea there is when you are materialistic, you are automatically in a mindset of, I've got to get ahead financially at any cost. And when you have that mentality, well, then you're willing to cross all kinds of lines to get there, right? It's kind of like, imagine if you were playing a board game with your family, and imagine if you just decided, I must win, I have to win. At any cost, right? I have to win, right? Well, if you have to win, then you're willing to do just about anything. As a matter of fact, some people even say when it comes to winning, because they have been taught that winning an event or a game is so important that that drives everything, they'll say something like this: if you aren't cheating, you aren't trying, right? Because principles go out the window when you must win. And so that's the idea of materialism. When I must have earthly material success, this, of course, causes me to make terrible exchanges and violate great principles. Ezekiel 7 and verse 20. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. In other words, it seems that God's saying he intended the temple in Jerusalem to be such a beautiful and honorable place that would get great glory here on this earth. But they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. He's just saying the temple even is going to get destroyed. Everything is going to get wiped out. And it's talking about how God meant it to be a place of honor, meant it to be a place symbolizing his protection. But because of their wickedness, because of their sinfulness, because of the abominations that they allowed in there, God was going to allow it to be completely destroyed. And instead, he was going to use them as a symbol of what not to do, rather than bless them and use them as a symbol of what to do. And so when we continually use what God has given us to serve other things than him, then God will take the appearance of his presence eventually from us. And that seems to be what God is teaching here. 1 Corinthians 9. In the next few chapters of Ezekiel, that's what's going to happen. He's going to basically explain why his presence is leaving Jerusalem, and that's going to be symbolized by the temple's destruction. And he's going to show why he has put up with so much, and now finally judgment is coming. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so just like in the Old Testament, God's temple could be destroyed as it was by Nebuchadnezzar, so in our body, which is his temple, this temple, the body that is the New Testament temple of the Holy Spirit, can also be given over to the fleshly appetites and destroyed and be used as a symbol of what not to do. Think of 1 Corinthians 5. Where Paul literally tells them about a man who is living in fornication, and he explains to give that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of judgment, the spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. And so this is the idea, this is the symbol that we have. Just because I'm one of God's people, just because I'm a believer, just because I'm saved, doesn't mean my life cannot be destroyed. Of course, my life can be destroyed if I continually serve other things than the true and living God. Back to Ezekiel chapter 7. And so Ezekiel is really all about how God's hand gets removed from a people. And so it is in Ezekiel. He's explaining these things, how his presence and blessing was on Jerusalem and in his temple, but they have defiled the temple, and therefore he's taking his hand of protection and blessing off them. Ezekiel 7 and verse 23, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. So again, make a chain. It's like, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to be imprisoned, if you will. Why? Because you can't control yourself. I mean, think about it. In a sense, self-government requires self-discipline, right? I mean, we as a nation will not govern ourselves if we as individuals can't govern ourselves. It's just the way that it works. And the way America is going, right, as we lose our self-control, we lose our ability to self-govern It's just the way that it works. It works this way in every area. I mean, if you lack self-control, say in the habit of healthy behavior, sooner or later, you're going to have restrictions required on you by your health, right? You're going to have to change your diet. You're going to have to change the way you exercise. All of these things are going to be pressed upon you because we don't naturally take care of ourselves. Our finances are the same thing. If we don't control our finances, sooner or later, our wages get garnished and we don't have a choice where to send the money. It just goes, right? And the same thing is true in every area of life. And if I can't govern myself, then of course I need someone else to govern me. And that's exactly what God was doing. He was saying to Israel, I gave you freedom. You abused that freedom and served other gods and brought all kinds of wickedness. You served yourself. And let's remind ourselves, too, that one of the main things that God judged Israel for was their treatment of those that were weak among them, right? And so it was the violence and the bloody crimes, verse 23 says. It was the way they treated their neighbors. It was taking advantage to get ahead financially. It was mistreating others for their own benefit. And this was a major problem, and it is a major theme of the Old Testament punishments for the nation of Israel. Verse 24, wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. And so he's just explaining that they'll want peace at that point, but it'll be too late for that. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. In other words, no one will be able to explain to them how to get out of this mess. The king shall mourn, verse 27, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, according to their deserts, will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so just as when a terrible criminal has been apprehended in ancient times in some town or city, the town blacksmith would be tasked with making a chain to bind him, so God was making a chain to bind Israel. He said, let the chain be forged. And you could just see, you know, if you see kind of that old Western kind of movie, if you will, and some criminal is going to be executed, or some criminal is going to be transported, and the blacksmith is pounding the hammer, forging the chains, as the man is bound now in prison, but is going to have to be taken to the gallows or taken to some other place in transport, and the chains are being made. And that's what God said. He said, Ezekiel, I want you to understand what you're doing. You're hammering the chains. He said, why? He said, because you're preaching to them, change your ways, change your ways, change your ways, but they won't. And every time you preach against them and they refuse it, they're taking one more circle of the chain, so to speak, link of the chain to be put together that will bind them for 70 years. And so this is, of course, because they are God's people, Hebrews chapter 12. And in our life, we also have to understand that just as it was said in the Old Testament, be sure your sin will find you out, and that when we as God's people continually live like the world, when we know better and live for material things, that sooner or later, judgment will come, and eventually that judgment will become clear. And let me just say, it's not what we think it is, I don't think. I mean, you read the Old Testament, and yes, they were doing all kinds of terrible things, committing adultery and stealing and so forth, but it was more legalized stealing than it was anything else. The whole system had gotten to the point where the rich oppressed the poor. And let me just say, every society in all of history has always leaned that direction. It's just the way that it works. those with power often abuse it to the harm of their fellow man. And God is basically saying, this is reprehensible. And he even tells them, when you attack the poor and the fatherless and the widow, he says, remember, I'm their protector. And so he promises to recompense the wicked in these ways. And so Hebrews 12 and verse number 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And so here's the promise, and that is that God loves us so much as our Heavenly Father that he will always chastise us when we need it, and he will bring scourging into our life if we continue down that path. Let's go back to Ezekiel in chapter number 8. Sometimes I think we miss the idea, though, I think throughout the Old Testament, of exactly why God punished Israel, his people, so harshly. And it really was about their mistreatment of one another. That was really the key factor. And it wasn't about the mistreatment. In other words, they didn't think they were mistreating one another, but the whole system was set up in such a way to cause that mistreatment in a sense. And let me just say, it's so natural for that to happen. I mean, this is what happens in society, right? If you have good credit, probably because you're financially stable, then you get the best interest rates. And if you have poor credit, you get the worst interest rates, right? I mean, it's just kind of the way it works, right? Why? Because that's the natural inclination. The risk is greater to lend money, and so that's allowed. But that just keeps getting, if you will, worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And so that idea gets stretched beyond recognition, and it's why God told the Israelites not to charge usury to one another and to not live that kind of a lifestyle that just wants to get ahead all the time and that takes advantage of every financial opportunity to the detriment of others around them. And we see this, violence, God calls it, bloody behavior, God calls it, meaning it's causing harm to others for our own benefit. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse number 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house. So now Ezekiel is outside of the settlement. He lived in the plains outside of the settlement earlier, we were told. And so he's back at his house. And the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Now this was common in Israel, right? Even when they were in the land of promise and in Jerusalem, they would do this. They always wanted the word from the Lord. And we see here them coming to Ezekiel and asking, what is the Lord telling you? And now this was common, and it wasn't just for Ezekiel. They were asking of many prophets. And remember, most of the prophets were telling them, don't worry, you're God's people. God's going to put us back in the land of promise soon. Don't get comfortable here in Babylon. We're going back to the land of promise. And Ezekiel was saying the opposite. Now, quite often in Israel, the leaders of Israel, and in this settlement, the leaders would go kind of from person to person, prophet to prophet, saying, what do you think the Lord's saying? And what do you think the Lord's saying? And what do you think the Lord's saying? And almost always the minority, vast minority, was saying what the Lord was really saying. And so Ezekiel was here, and so he explains to them what God has told him. Verse number 2. And I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. He sees God in some sense here, but he doesn't get a clear view. Just the glory of God is kind of showing, and it looks like fire, just this glowing person, if you will. Verse number 3. And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by the lock of mine head. Boy, that's quite a way to get carried around. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heavens and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh the jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. And so here he sees that he is taken basically by a lock of his hair. He's picked up by his hair and he's taken in the spirit, not literally, but in the spirit. He's taken all the way back to Jerusalem. He's taken into the city. He's taken to the temple itself. He's taken into the temple. And the temple had a gate that went to, that opened towards the north for people to come in to the inner court, and one that opened toward the south for people to come in. And he went and stood by the north gate there, and he seen the abominations that were there in Jerusalem in the temple. And so Ezekiel is taken in a vision to the temple in Jerusalem. And it seems in the temple, an idol of some sort had been erected for the false god, a Baal probably, but at least some false god. And anytime Israel went into idolatry, they almost always began to mix idolatrous worship into the temple worship. That's just the way that it worked. And it's why we decry, of course, the concept of taking the world and bringing it into the church, as we believe that we ought to be separate and different. We shouldn't follow the Lord's patterns of worship, if you will, and patterns of behavior. And in many churches in America today, you come in and it looks like a nightclub. The lights are turned down low and the spotlights are on the stage and maybe even the strobe lights. And sometimes I've seen literally the preacher walks in and smoke is going up, right? The fog machine is going. Right? And I mean, we're like, really? Do we want to worship like the world? Why are we behaving, following their example instead of standing apart? And so I believe that we ought to be in a well-lit building, of course, and be preaching and teaching the Word of God, not entertaining the goats of this world, if you will, so to speak. And so this is likened to what Israel always did. And don't forget, when you read passages like this, don't forget that they're not going into the temple and saying, let's worship a false god. They're going into the temple and saying, let's worship God. Right? So it wasn't like they were making it obvious that this was not the God of Israel that they'd always worshiped. They just incorporated it in to their temple worship. And as a matter of fact, the false prophets that were preaching were all prophets of God, according to them. And most of the people recognized them as prophets of God, but they were not. And so that's the whole idea here, is they weren't making it obvious that they were worshiping a false god. They were just doing it within the temple itself. And this was common. Let's go to 2 Kings 23. It's the devil's really mode of operation, right? I mean, first, the devil will try to dissuade you from serving him. And then if you begin to have some resolve where it's clear that you're going to serve the Lord, then he will try to unite with you to make your service for God less effective. It's just what the devil does. 2 Kings 23 and verse number 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priest of the second order. Now, this is about 50 years before Ezekiel is preaching. This is when Josiah, at 8 years old, became the king. And he decided that he was going to turn Israel back, or Judah back, to serving the true and living God. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests. I mean, this is how bad it was. They were going into the temple and bowing down to idols. They were going into the temple and bowing down to images. They were going into the temple. Now, they weren't saying, I'm bowing down to Baal. They were just doing it, all right? They weren't saying, we're not serving the God of the Old Testament. We're not serving the God of Israel. No, they're saying, this is the God of Israel. I mean, remember that every time, even when Moses went up on the mount and when the Israelites rebelled and they said, let's go back to Egypt, then immediately when they formed the golden calf, what was said to them? This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They weren't claiming to be different. They were claiming to be the same. All right? And so that's a big picture thought here that we have to keep in mind. And so he went and did these things. And so let's see. Verse number 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests. There were literally priests in the temple who claimed to be the priest of God that were teaching this kind of worship, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord with it without Jerusalem under the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it to small powder and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. I mean, they had even put a grove of trees inside the walls of the temple, the outer court of the temple, and they were worshiping there. And they were worshiping the sun and the moon, and they were mimicking the activities of the pagans and heathen, but they were claiming to be worshiping the true and living God. And let me just say, idol worship is always false God worship. Always. And that's why we're not supposed to have statues of the saints or other things around that we pray to, because this is idol worship, of course. And we should not be doing it. It is using, even if we claim to be serving the true and living God, it is actually serving devils, as we are told in the New Testament, when we bow down to images which God has told us not to do. And so we see this. This was less than 50 years before Ezekiel preached. When Josiah reigned, he cleaned out the temple, took it all out and destroyed it. And he reigned up until 20 years before Ezekiel was preaching. And yet, in 20 years, all of that had changed and everything had been taken back into the temple. And God was about to explain that that's why he was going to leave Jerusalem and leave the temple. And as a symbol that his blessing and presence had left Jerusalem and the temple, he was going to allow them both to be destroyed so that it would be obvious to all that God's blessing was no longer there. And that's our life. We're supposed to not bow down to anything that is not the true and living God. And that includes any material thing. And remember, how did they make false gods? Well, they cut down a tree, usually, and then they overlaid it with precious metals. Money, basically. And let me just say, how do we worship inanimate objects today? We live for material things instead of for the true and living God. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed.